What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping you?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping you?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Hey everybody, welcome again to Call to Communion on this Tuesday afternoon. This is the program we bring you on EWTN Radio that is targeted to our non-Catholic listeners. Those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, you're not Catholic, but and maybe you don't desire to become a Catholic. Maybe you do desire to become a Catholic, and in any event, you've got a question or two about the Catholic faith. Well, we are here to answer those questions. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. You can also text the letters EWTN to 58177. Wait for our response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. And of course, you can always send us an email. We'll get to one of those in a minute. The address ctc@ewtn.com. Pedro Quiles, our producer, Ace McKay on the phones today. Rich Jesse handling social media. If you'd like to ask a question via YouTube or Facebook, we're streaming on both those platforms right now. All you have to do is put your question in the comments box. Rich will see it. He'll shoot it to us, and we're off to the races. Again, the phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Great time to call is right now when the phones are all open. I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
I am well. How are you, my friend?
Oh, I'm doing decent. Thank you.
We're going to lead off today with an interesting call that came in overnight on the EWTN listener comment line.
My name's Felicia from Carmichael, California. I'm a new Catholic convert from non-denominational Christian church and an alcoholic who hasn't had alcohol in 14 years, except now during communion. The real presence of Jesus in the bread and wine is the reason I became Catholic. If this isn't real, there'd be no reason for me to convert. My AA sponsor is concerned about me consuming wine. For me, it's a new intimacy with Jesus. Where does the church stand in regards to sober alcoholics consuming the wine?
Yeah, thank you. Really much appreciate this. This is a great question. So a couple points of clarification. I know what you mean, but technically the church teaches that what you're receiving in Holy Communion is not bread and wine that contain Jesus. They are Jesus. That happens to be there with the accidents of bread and wine, the appearance of bread and wine, the properties of bread and wine, but we don't actually call them bread and wine. We call them Jesus, his body, blood, soul, and divinity. But I know what you mean. But because the properties are still there, you can get drunk on the precious blood if you drink too much. You could gorge yourself on consecrated hosts, and it would still have the same caloric content, right? I mean, so those things don't change after the consecration. And so that can be a problem for people if a person is very sensitive to alcohol, if a person is sensitive to gluten. All those properties of bread and wine still work the same way on your body, and it can be a problem for a person who is a recovering alcoholic to drink from the consecrated chalice if that triggers them into relapsing into alcoholism. So the first question you need to discern is that going to happen? I mean, is this, and look, you know, alcoholics and drug addicts and addicts of all sort are masters at self-deception, right? So, but if you can have some sort of honest assessment of whether or not this has the potential to lead you back into alcohol use in other contexts, that would be a big red flag for you, and you should be concerned. In terms of what does the church teach about this? Well, first of all, the church teaches that it is not a necessity for the laity to receive communion in both kinds. You can receive communion only through the consecrated host, and you're getting all 100% of the benefit.
Yes.
Right? And remember that the reason there are two kinds, bread and wine, becoming the body and blood of Christ, is not so that we can have something to drink with our food. The reason there are two kinds is because by the consecration of blood and wine, we memorialize the separation of Jesus' body from his blood, i.e. his death. That's why the language of the Mass refers to this as the memorial of Christ's death and resurrection. That's what's figured for us in the double consecration. And that representation of Christ's death is accomplished whether you commune or not. Right? If you simply observe and participate, you're already getting the benefit of what is being communicated by the double consecration. When it comes to the communion, we're now talking about the sacramental aspect. That's, you know, Christ with us, Christ's intimacy and nearness to us. That's fully realized by communion in one kind. So again, there's no necessity for you to commune in both kinds. In fact, you know, I'm not an alcoholic. And I don't think it would be a problem for me in terms of addiction to commune in both kinds. I rarely commune in both kinds, personally, just because I know that the church says there's no necessity for me to do so, and so I don't do so, right? But again, if it's subjectively important for you to do so, and you think that you can do this without risk, then go ahead. Now, what kind of allowances does the church make? There's only one communicant who has to consume in both kinds, and that's the priest.
Right, right.
And while alcoholic wine is a necessity for valid matter, in the case of an alcoholic priest, the church will sometimes, well, does allow, with a dispensation from the bishop, the use of mustum, which is a kind of low, very, very low alcohol content wine that's at the earliest stages of fermentation. So there are allowances that are made in the case of the alcoholic priest who's such a problem that he can't even taste it without relapsing. There are allowances made, but never substituting wine for grape juice.
Okay, very good. And we thank you so much for your call to our overnight listener comment line, which is always open, by the way, 24/7. That number, if you want to call it over the weekend, you can call it in the middle of the night. We will get those recordings and then hopefully present them for you on the air as a listener comment line call. That number, you may want to write it down, not for right now, but for another time, 205-795-5773. Now, right now, our main lines are open for you for this program, and that is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders. That number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Once again, outside North America, please dial 1 and then 205-271-2985. Or, of course, you can always text the letters EWTN to 58177. Would love to hear from you on this beautiful Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN's Call to Communion. And we're waiting for your calls, 833-288-EWTN. Do stay with us. Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, for over 40 years now, EWTN has been praying with and for people throughout the world. And today, we want to pray for anything that weighs on your heart, such as family members, health issues, finances. It is our honor to pray for you, and we take this very seriously. Please take a moment now, send us your prayer request. Here's where to go, EWTN.com/prayer, EWTN.com/prayer. David, you are a bit of a Francophile. Is that a safe assessment? Do you know about the Martyrs of the Hulks of Roquefort? If you don't, that's okay.
I take it we're not talking about like exposure to gamma radiation and big green people. All right.
No,
I don't know about these guys.
This is fascinating to me. Efforts to require priests to vow loyalty to France during the French Revolution,
that I know about,
had many refusing. They understood that to do so would remove them from their allegiance to Rome. Well, in 1791, the French government arrested 827 priests and imprisoned them on decrepit ships known as hulks.
Okay.
While awaiting exile to French Guiana, they were ignored, given little food or water, subjected to poor sanitation. They were offered no medical help. 542 priests died. The remaining were released in 1795, and then they wrote of the faith of the deceased. To date, 64 have been identified. They were beatified as martyrs in 1995.
I knew about the anti-clericalism of the French Revolution. I did not know about that specific incident. That's very interesting.
The Martyrs of the Hulks of Roquefort.
Wow.
Wow. Truly, truly amazing. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Interesting email here from Kevin. Dr. Andrews, could you please explain the effectiveness of our prayers when we are in a state of grace versus when we are not in a state of grace? I heard a priest say that when we're not in a state of grace, Mary will no longer intercede for us. Thanks and God bless, Kevin.
Yeah, thanks. Well, it's clearly not the case. Sorry to disagree with the priest, but it's not the case that Mary ceases her intercession when you're in the state of mortal sin. I mean, look, Jesus said, you leave the 99 sheep on the hillside to go out in search of the one that's lost.
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
And that is always the disposition of Christ. That's the heart of Christ. And it is inconceivable that Mary has got a different set of priorities than Jesus, right? So, I mean, I just think that's false. Plus, I mean, if that's how Mary behaves, then that's how we should behave, because we are to imitate the virtues of Mary and Jesus, follow their example. So if Mary doesn't pray for you when you're in the state of mortal sin, well, then that means you shouldn't pray for yourself or your neighbor when they're in the state of mortal sin, which is also clearly false. And if it's not the will of God that anyone intercede on your behalf, well, then how are you going to get out of the state of mortal sin?
Yeah.
I mean, it ain't going to happen, right? So if you're in the state of mortal sin, the only way you're getting out of it is if God gives you the grace to get out of it. And he's not going to do that according to your merits. I mean, that's clear. That's the dogmatic teaching of the church. Mm-hmm. It's only going to happen because of his benevolence, and that is activated in chief part by the prayers and intercessions of Christ on your behalf and all the saints. So I just think the priest is wrong there. When it comes to the efficacy of your own prayers when you're state of mortal sin, so look, mortal sin means that you fundamentally have turned your orientation away from God towards self. Right?
Yeah.
And so if your orientation is, I want to do my will, not God's, and so your prayers are oriented to doing your will, not God's, well, how effective do you think you're going to be in getting what you want? Right? You know, I mean, I often say I keep waiting for the Ferrari to show up in my garage, but it's like it's not coming, buddy, because God has decided that I'm going to get to heaven without the Ferrari.
That's right. That's right.
And the heart and soul of Christian prayer is the petition, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy will, not my will, right? And so that's why St. James says that the prayer of a righteous man is more effective. Well, why would the prayer of a righteous man be more effective? Well, what the righteous man wants is what God wants. Guess what's going to happen whether you want it to or not?
Mm-hmm.
God's will.
That's right.
Right? You cannot get in the way of God's will and stop it, right? God's will is going to come about whether you want it to or not. So once your prayers get aligned with God's will, voila, guess what happens? They start getting answered.
Yeah.
Right. But if you're in the state of mortal sin, and so everything that you've wanted so far up to date has been something contrary to God's will, and suddenly you realize, you know, I need to get my life in line with God's will.
Mm-hmm.
And so you say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, forgive me. Where do you think that prayer comes from? That prayer comes from grace. That's God's initiative in you working. But when you utter it, you're not yet in the state of grace.
Okay.
You're not in sanctifying grace. And it has the effect of reconciling you to God. So if you couldn't pray in the state of mortal sin, you could never escape the state of mortal sin.
Kevin, thanks so much for your email. Appreciate hearing from you today. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN, beginning with Gabrielle in Brooklyn, listening on her Alexa device. Hello, Gabrielle. What's on your mind today?
Thank you for taking my call. I'll try to cut it short. About 5 years ago, I turned on the Stations of the Cross. I started to cry. I mean, cry really bad. And I was sobbing and saying, I'm sorry. I was telling God I was sorry for all my sins. And this went on for the whole 30 minutes. Stations of the Cross went off. The tears stopped. I said, oh, well, what was that? I asked one priest that I had at that time. He did not have anything much to say about it. I recently found another priest. He said he has known very few people who have had an authentic or actual mystical experience. Didn't kind of really understand much about what that meant. I turned on another EWTN show called The Spirit World and told them the story. They said, well, they didn't get a chance to put my question on the show, but they told me to look up the gift of tears. excuse me, the gift of tears.
Uh-huh.
And I can't do that because I'm blind.
Okay.
I want to know if you can comment on the initial experience. What's that? Is it a mystical experience?
Sure.
And what's the gift of tears?
Sure. Thank you. So let me say something about mystical experience, first of all, and its significance and importance in Christian life. Mystical experience is nothing other than having an experiential awareness, not just an intellectual awareness, but an experiential awareness of the truths of the faith, such that it has a transformative effect upon your character.
Mm-hmm.
So, you know, it's one thing to believe abstractly God loves me. It's another thing to have a deep experiential knowledge of God's love, such that you become yourself transformed into a vessel of love. And you know, it's one thing to have an intellectual knowledge that Christ is the Son of God and mediator. It's another thing to find yourself in Christ, taking on his perspective and enjoying with him his own filial relationship to the Father, such that, again, you are transformed in virtue and charity. Mysticism is nothing other than that interior transformation that comes by internalizing the truths of the faith such that they effectively change you.
Okay.
Now, all the great doctors of the church and all the mystical writers have told us again and again and again and again and again and again and again that the important thing about mystical experience is the moral transformation. It is not the emotional, affective, or phenomenological things that do or don't happen to you in prayer, the things that you can sense, in other words, that is the ultimate thing. And so there's an error people can fall into, which is that, you know, I go to prayer and I close my eyes and I think real hard and I have some kind of sensible experience. Oh, good, I'm having a mystical experience. And all of the doctors of the church tell us that's actually not the point of it. The point is not what do you feel, but what do you end up doing after the fact. And it's possible for a person to have deep mystical knowledge of God and feel absolutely nothing, to have an experience of total aridity, no emotion, no affection, you know, no flashing lights, no great sounds, even to have an experience of desolation. So, you know, the psalmist in Psalm 88, for example, says that he has no experience of God whatsoever at all. He thinks God has totally abandoned him. He's cut off from friend and neighbor alike. He's reduced to a position of near despair and utter darkness. And the fathers tell us that that kind of alienation, that sense of emotional alienation, sometimes can be more morally transformative than the mountaintop experience.
Really?
Because what, you know, who is more capable of empathizing with the suffering? Someone who's suffering or someone who just won the lottery, right?
Yeah.
And you know, ultimately, the way of salvation, which means the way of charity, is by following the way of the cross, and that's self-abnegation. So John of the Cross, one of the greatest mystic in the Latin Catholic tradition in particular, warns constantly against this emphasis on bodily emotion, bodily sensation, as being any kind of indicator of spiritual growth. Now, that being said, can God use bodily experience, bodily emotion, in the process of helping you internalize these truths of the faith in a transformative way? Of course he can, and yes, he does. I mean, that's why we have music at Mass, right? Music kind of captivates the attention, sort of brings, you know, aspects of your consciousness to bear in your attention, you know, other than just mere sort of, you know, ratiocination.
Uh-huh.
And it helps you attend and to sort of feel the truth of the thing and be carried along with it. I mean, all that's fine. So we do activate the emotions. Can God activate the emotions? Yes, right? And so there are spiritual writers who talk about a thing called the gift of tears, which is this sort of spontaneous crying for no apparent, you know, immediate reason.
Uh-huh.
That could have any number of effects in your life. It could be, you know, to maybe help you identify with the sorrow of Christ or the sorrowful mother,
mm-hmm.
or maybe with the sorrow of someone else, or it could be transmuted into repentance for sin or contrition for sin. So it can have these positive benefits. But again, I wouldn't emphasize, let me kind of put a name to my experience and then check off whether I've had a true mystical experience. I think that's the wrong way around, because it's putting the emphasis on the wrong things. That what we need to be asking ourselves is, how am I growing in charity and the virtues? And if this gift of tears or its absence leads me to advance in the love of God and neighbor and self-abnegation and virtue and prudence and temperance and fortitude, then good. But if it leads me to think too well of myself and start saying, hey, I'm a mystic, right, and looking down on other people, well, then it would be very bad and harmful to
me. Sure,
and so I don't think the question of its authenticity is less important than the authenticity of its results.
Gabrielle, thanks so much for your call today from Brooklyn. That opens up a line for you right now at 833-288-EWTN. Two lines open, 833-288-3986. Call to communion on this Tuesday afternoon here on EWTN. Every time I say the words Tuesday afternoon, I'm thinking the Moody Blues.
It's a soundtrack running in my head all the time.
Every week. Let's go to Kelly.
That, you know what?
What's that?
Both of us are of a certain age.
You think?
Yeah, you're more of a certain age than I am.
Well, thank you very much.
But we're old enough to know the Moody Blues in that song.
On that happy note, let's go to Kelly in New Jersey, listening on the great domestic church media. Kelly, what's on your mind today?
Yes, I'm calling because I just spoke to the other speaker. My husband has been diagnosed with celiac disease years ago, and he has not received his communion. It is not gluten-free. He has not received the host. He did order something in the mail that was a gluten-free option. It comes in a metal container, but we were curious of asking our priest if he is allowed to bless it and give it out to him while we're in Mass. My husband usually sits aside while I go up, and he just does not like doing that, but he cannot take the chances eating it. So that's our dilemma, is do we ask our priest on the side to bless it and give it out, or is that even an option?
Yes, thank you. I appreciate the question. So there are low gluten hosts, and when we're talking about low, we're talking about exceedingly low. I mean, we're just like the tiniest marginal quantities that are approved by the church for use for those that have celiac disease or other forms of gluten intolerance. And yes, you can acquire them, and you can ask that they be placed on the altar along with the regular hosts and be consecrated. Now, they have to be made from wheat bread, right? Now, there's a way of handling it, processing it, where a great deal of the gluten or nearly all of the gluten is removed, right? If you know how you make, it's a funny name, seitan, and I'm not talking about the Prince of Darkness here, right? Seitan, it's a Japanese, vegan protein substitute.
Really?
What they do is they take the gluten out of bread and you just cook the wheat gluten, which is wheat protein.
Uh-huh.
Well, then you've got what's left over after you've removed the gluten, right?
Right.
And there's a word for that too, but I forgot what it is, right?
Okay.
And you can take that stuff with the gluten removed and you can use that for altar breads. You can't use, there are some fakies out there, maybe used by other Christian groups, that use something other than wheat to make the flour, and those are not allowable. So make sure it's one that's approved by the USCCB, and it has, so it's, you know, valid matter. It is wheat, and it is wheat bread that it's made from. But yes, you can do that. And if your priest doesn't know about it, you'll have to do a little education and inform him that this is allowable.
Very good. Kelly, thank you so much for your call. They're listening in New Jersey on the great domestic church media. In a moment, we're going to come back from a quick break. We'll talk with Daniel in Canada, who's watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Also, Joseph in Henderson, Nevada, very close to Las Vegas. And Brian in Spartanburg, South Carolina. We do have a couple of lines open for you, so call now while we have those lines open. 833-288-EWTN if you have a question for Dr. David Anders. 833-288-3986. If you'd rather text us, you can do it. Text the letters EWTN to 58177, or since we're covering the waterfront here, send us an email, ctc@ewtn.com. Back in a moment with lots more Call to Communion here on EWTN. Stay with us. Call to Communion here on EWTN. We try to answer as many calls as we can in our one-hour program, and there are three lines open right now at 833-288-EWTN, so call now if you've got that question for Dr. Anders, 833-288-3986. Joseph is in Henderson, Nevada, listening on the great Sirius XM Channel 130. Joseph, what's on your mind today?
Bonjour, magnifique Dr. David Anders.
Bonjour, Joseph. Comment ça va?
Comment ça va? Ça va bien.
Good,
doing
good.
Very good. Well, I don't want to take up too much time, but I wanted to just give Dr. Anders a little scope of a little dialogue I was in between a Russian Orthodox, a what you would call non-denominational Christian, and a Mormon. So the first thing they were arguing with me, and per se the Orthodox, since that's our closest counterpart in the Eastern churches, was that, you know, baptism doesn't do anything. They keep trying to push this idea that, you know, you don't need baptism. It's just, you know, faith alone and this personal conversion to Jesus Christ. I never really understood exactly why they pushed this message of personal conversion and that, you know, my baptism really didn't make me anything and that they said I have to do this thing called invite Jesus into my heart. And then this other situation came up in terms of suffering in the Mass. So what they were arguing is that, you know, the more faith that you have, the less suffering you have, and that you would see good things kind of turn around in your life. And this sounds a lot like a Joel Osteen type of message that I tend to personally reject. And that, you know, they said that sacrifice, that there's no such thing as called a holy sacrifice at Mass, that, you know, because Jesus died for your sins, that the only sacrifice you have to make is by inviting him into your heart. And it just doesn't sound biblical to me, their idea. And I wanted some clarification on this thing.
Okay, so hold on. Let me back up. You started by saying it sounded like a bad joke.
It did.
A Russian Orthodox, a evangelical, and a Mormon walk into a bar, you know. And but the positions that you are articulating sounded far more evangelical and Mormon than they sounded Russian Orthodox to me. What was the Orthodox guy in on this too? I mean, was he concurring with the evangelical?
Actually, believe it or not, Dr. Anders, I had no idea he was Orthodox until he told me later. I had always, because he has a thing, what you would call of the blessed thing of Guadalupe around his neck. And then so I said, we got after those two people left because we were at a house gathering. I said, well, what Catholic parish do you go to? He says, actually, I'm Orthodox. I said, oh, interesting. I said, very unusual to see an Our Lady of Fatima around your neck. He says, yep. He says, I love that devotion. He says, and I pray to it all the time. I was weird that I found out that he was Orthodox.
He didn't chime in that much on the theology, but but you know, I will tell you that just like in the Catholic world, the fact that somebody says they're a Catholic does not in any shape, form, or fashion make them an authority in Catholic doctrine, right? And the fact that somebody says they're Orthodox doesn't mean that they're a good representative of Orthodox doctrine and practice, right? And I actually went to the Protestant seminary with a Greek Orthodox fellow who, he was Greek Orthodox. He was born, died Greek Orthodox. He was probably not dead yet, but I mean, he's going to die Greek Orthodox. He went to the Orthodox church. He fully identified with that tradition. And yet he was in an evangelical seminary studying Calvin. And he was like, have you read this Calvin guy? He's the tops, you know? And I'm like, does your priest know you're here doing this sort of thing? You know, I mean, it was a bit, you know, so you do get that kind of thing.
Yeah.
But in any event, let's just talk about the charges. Number one, that baptism doesn't do anything for you. Instead, what you need is this personal conversion, and then the idea that faith necessarily brings temporal benefits that afford your flourishing in a kind of horizontal dimension. So, first of all, baptism. Well, I mean, obviously, Scripture is against them here, right? Because St. Paul's pretty explicit that I die with Christ in baptism and are raised again with him to new life. When the crowds at Pentecost ask Peter, what should we do? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the remission of your sins. St. Peter says in his epistle that baptism now saves you. When Christ commissioned the apostles, he said, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. And so throughout sacred scripture, baptism is identified as the moment of Christian initiation where we become Christians, we die with Christ, we rise again with him to new life. St. Paul says, whoever is baptized has been clothed with Christ. So I don't think they have a leg to stand on biblically here, let alone in sacred tradition.
Yeah.
Where does this idea come from that baptism itself is inert and all that matters is personal conversion? So in... up to the Reformation, pretty much everybody, whether they were Catholic or not, concurred in believing that baptism was important for Christian life and efficacious in Christian life. Well, because Scripture said so, and 1,500 years of tradition had held that to be the case. Luther also believed that. Luther was a big fan of baptism and a big believer in believers' baptism and a very stark opponent of the Anabaptists, those that would delay baptism until some profession of faith. So it didn't shift with Luther. John Calvin was also a big proponent of infant baptism, a believer in the power and efficacy of baptism, and he spoke about the regenerating power of baptism. But Calvin introduced a wrinkle into Reformed theology. Because of his doctrine of predestination and because of his doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And so what is that? For Calvin, you know, God has marked out humanity before the beginning of time into the saved and the lost, the damned and the elect. And if you come to salvation, it's only because God has brought you there. And if you are not saved, it's because God has decided to reprobate you. And if God saves you, what he does is he regenerates you. He gives you a different character. You're born again.
Uh-huh.
And then he guarantees that you make it to the finish line. So this is the unique Calvinist accent. Anybody who's been regenerated by the Holy Spirit in Calvinism will necessarily be saved and can probably come to certainty about his spiritual state, know that he is that his salvation is assured and be guaranteed that he'll make it to the end, right? And that's really different from the Catholic point of view. The Catholics agree that God's got to save you. You can't save yourself. But it's possible in Catholic theology for a person to be regenerate, to be born again, to receive the gift of the Spirit, and then fall away. And so because the possibility exists of falling away, no person can know with certainty now that I'll be saved tomorrow, right? Because that would incite presumption. You know, if I knew that I could get saved, that I was going to be saved tomorrow no matter what, then I could go, you know, firebomb whatever I wanted to go firebomb, and I know my salvation is assured, right? So that's Catholic faith takes that possibility away. Calvinism opens that possibility up. But people do apostatize from the Reformed faith, from the Calvinist faith. I mean, that's a habit. It's just a fact that some people profess Christianity within a Calvinist framework, and then they stop practicing. And so Calvinism had to come up with an explanation for that. And what they do is they say, well, some people have the trappings of faith. They have the appearance of faith, but they don't have the real McCoy. If they had the real McCoy, they wouldn't fall away. And so since they affirm infant baptism, and there are kids that are brought up in the church, they've been baptized as infants, they profess the faith, they seem to live a Christian life, and then they lose it, Calvin comes up with this idea that, yeah, baptism may be the moment of Christian initiation. It's where the thing gets started. It's where you get the gifts of God's grace. But doesn't take in everybody's case, that it's effective only in the elect, only in those whom God has decided to save. And so there's a subset of people who are baptized and not regenerated. And so that, as you can imagine, that brings about great anxiety in the Reformed world, in the Calvinist world. Once you think that, well, maybe baptism works, but it doesn't work on everybody, it just works on some people, how do I know I'm one of the people in whom it's worked? That becomes a really critical question psychologically, right? And Calvinism gave a lot of different answers to that question. Puritanism was, at least in part, an attempt to work out answers to that question, and different Puritans gave different answers. But eventually what happened in the first Great Awakening was people like Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield said, well, then the way you know it worked, the way you know you're one of the elect, is that it bears fruit in your, and Edwards uses the term, religious affections. Your interior emotional affective states will be phenomenologically transformed, right? So that you have a different interior experience of God and neighbor and the ethical life and sense of conviction and so forth. And people hearing that message began to manifest a certain set of emotional experiences, hence the first Great Awakening, right? And, you know, they would weep and cry and call out to God for forgiveness and so forth. And then the revivalist preachers would point to that as evidence that God was at work at them. Then 100 years later, you get the second Great Awakening in the 19th century. And it was not Calvinistic in its theology at all, right? In fact, they believe very much in human freedom and the ability of individuals to move themselves from the state of sin to righteousness. But when they looked back to the first Great Awakening, men like Charles Finney and Asa Mahans, they said, well, we don't like Edwards' theology. We don't like Whitefield's theology. What we like is their experience. We like this emotional display. We like this the sense of being overwrought by the Spirit of God. We think we can manufacture that. We can cause that. We can incite that. And so they invent psychological techniques that are now very commonplace in the Baptist world and the fundamentalist world. As what we most know of today is the institution of the altar call.
Yes, right? Yes.
Putting pressure on people to walk down to the front of the church and make a display of themselves and commit themselves to Christ. And there's a great, you know, you keep singing the same hymn over and over and over again and putting pressure until finally, you know, the guy with the long hair and the cigarettes breaks and he makes it down to the front, throws the cigarettes in the trash, cuts his hair, and gives his life to Jesus, right? And goes home and burns his rock records, right? That's a very common trope in fundamentalism, right? Well, that kind of thing took its origin in the Second Great Awakening, and what they were trying to do was manufacture that sense of emotional compulsion that was characteristic of the first, and thus emerges this theology that the way you know you've been saved is you give your life to Jesus in an act of personal conversion. And so it's become, it took 400 years, but it gets utterly disconnected from the process of baptism, which just simply becomes a token or a sign of my decision to do that. So there's a historical evolution within Protestantism that explains that, but it's far removed from biblical theology. Now, in Catholic faith, we believe in personal conversion. I mean, we're all for personal conversion. We just don't think that personal conversion is a one-time event or that it is the unique marker of Christian identity. Simply because Christ gives us baptism as that we become initiated into a community that should nurture an ongoing awareness of my need for conversion and recommitment and dedication and deepening of my relationship to Christ. And people have multiple conversions in the Catholic faith. So, you know, you might be converted, say, to an historical belief in the truth of the Catholic faith and its sacraments and get really excited about that, as I did, right? And say, hey, I want a piece of this. I got to get on board. And so you become Catholic and you're terribly excited about all the new things you're going to learn. And then about 7 years in, you realize, I'm really bad at this. You know, I'm kind of making a mess of things. What am I missing? And you realize, oh, there's still a lot of stuff I need to get worked out in my interior life. I have a lot of sins I haven't acknowledged. I have some bad habits I have to get rid of. Oh, now I discover this thing called Catholic spirituality. And you start reading the Imitation of Christ or the Spiritual Exercises or the writings of Saint Teresa of Avila. And then, you, like me, you go to Father Mark and you go, I'm reading Teresa of Avila, and she's just kicking my backside, man. This is it. And he goes, maybe you're not ready for Teresa of Avila. And you go, maybe I'm not. And so then you back off and you start reading other stuff, and then you have that conversion. And then you do that for 10 years and you realize, okay, I'm making some progress in the moral life and I've got rid of some really lousy habits. And then I go turn and I look and I see Mother Teresa and I go, I got a long way to go, buddy. What am I missing? And then all of a sudden you discover the Catholic mystical tradition and you realize there's something deeply lacking in my life of prayer. Do I have to keep going, right? So there's just one conversion after another in the Catholic life. If we just stopped at initial conversion, well, we would just remain babes in Christ. And St. Paul says, you know, look, I gave you milk and not solid food because you weren't ready for it. But you got to move on to the deeper thing. So one conversion after another, that's the Catholic view.
Joseph, thanks so much for your call from Henderson. Appreciate hearing from you today. Call to Communion here on EWTN. Coming up next on most of these EWTN stations, it is Open Line Tuesday with Father Wade Menezes here to answer all your questions. That'll be at the top of the hour, 3 p.m. Eastern, again on most of these EWTN stations. Let's go to Spartanburg, South Carolina, and talk with Brian, watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Brian, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, hi, Dr. Andrews.
Hi.
I'm currently working my way to the church, but I'm still a member of a Baptist church. And so recently in a Sunday school, we were going over the passages of Matthew about Peter having received the keys of the kingdom. And he went on to say that the local church can bind and loose because they have the keys of the kingdom by virtue of sharing the same confession of faith that Peter has. But I would respond by saying, seems to me, by just looking at the scripture itself, I wouldn't bring in Catholic dogma or anything like that, just that Christ giving the keys to Peter specifically means that some kind of material connection or communion with Peter is required in order to bind and to loose. And if we can have the keys just by merely sharing the confession of faith formally, then there would be no reason for Christ to specifically give the keys to Peter. I was wondering if you can comment, or is that a good way to respond to my pastor?
Yep. I can comment. So first of all, when Christ commissions Peter in Matthew 16, he actually distinguishes Peter in three ways. The first one is the name change. He was Simon, now he's Rock. Peter means rock. You are rock, and on this rock I'll build my church. Now, he doesn't say that to John. He doesn't say that to Peter. Excuse me, he says it to Peter. He doesn't say it to John, doesn't say it to James, doesn't say it to Jude, doesn't say it to Mary. He doesn't say it to Pastor Bob at First Baptist. He says it to Peter, and only to Peter. And he names him Rock. You are Rock, and on this rock, right? The second one is, he says, I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And, of course, we know that's a reference to Isaiah 22, where there's a reference to the prime minister of Hezekiah's royal household, who has this executive authority to admit or exclude from the king's presence. And he does not identify that with any of the other apostles. Then he says, and you're right, grammatically, that's the only conclusion you can draw from the passage.
Uh-huh.
Then he says, I give you the power of binding and loosing. What if you bind on earth is loosed in heaven? Now, if you jump, he does give that to Peter. But if you jump over to Matthew 18, he gives it to all the apostles. Specifically in the context of exercising church discipline. If you find your brother in sin, you confront him. If he doesn't listen to you, you take it to the church. If he doesn't listen to the church, you treat him as a tax collector and a sinner. And I tell you, you know, if two or three of you are together in my name agree on anything, it'll be done for you. People think that means that you can pray and ask for a new frisbee for your game of ultimate frisbee. That's not what it means. It's specifically about church disciplinary action. And I tell you, whatever you mind on earth is bound in heaven. But he gives that to all the apostles in Matthew 18. He doesn't just give it to Peter. And so that can function at the level of the local community, right? But that doesn't guarantee that it happens at First Baptist, and I'll get to that in a minute. So we see this particularly in the church at Corinth. You know, there's this fellow in Corinth who's sleeping with his stepmom, and Paul writes to the Corinthians and criticizes him, castigates him, says, this is terrible, you got to kick this guy out of the church. Well, they do. They do kick him out. And he comes to repentance, and he comes back in sorrow, and Paul writes and says, okay, now readmit the guy, and if he's sinned against anybody or whatever, I forgive him in the presence of Christ. Go read the passage if you don't believe me. It's in there. So Paul absolves the guy, and the community reabsorbs him. Well, there's an instance of a local community exercising a local disciplinary action at apostolic instruction with absolution being granted by the apostle. Right. So is there a local aspect to that? I mean, it wasn't the Pope. Peter, you know, wasn't writing from Antioch or Jerusalem to do this. Mm-hmm. Paul made this decision. It was exercised locally, but still required that apostolic approbation and admonition, and it's Paul who grants the absolution. So there's a local element there. And so, you know, the way that would translate into Catholic practice is, you know, the priest of a local parish could, for example, let's say he's in the confessional, and you know, some guy comes to him and says, you know, well, Father, I cheated on my wife, and I cheated on my friend, and I cheated on my taxes, and I'm really sorry for cheating on my wife and my friend. But you know, that government, I tell you, they're up to something, and I don't, you know, blah 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 blah. And the priest says, well, look, you know, it's good you're sorry for the wife and the friend, but what about these taxes? Are you gonna stop cheating on your taxes? Well, you know, I don't know, Father. I've been doing this for 20 years. If I try to fix that, go back, I mean, that's a, you know, statute of limitation runs a little bit, but I mean, I'm just going to keep doing this. I've got a good thing going. Priest says, well, bud, you know, if you tell me you're not sorry for all your sins, I can't absolve you for any of them.
Yeah.
And therefore, I need to warn you, I really can't admit you to Holy Communion. Now, this is all taking place in the context of the internal form of the confessional, right? But that priest is exercising that power of binding and loosing. He just bound. He didn't loose. He just bound. He's not, sorry, can't do it for you, bud, right? That happens that's not even local. That's individual, right? Take somebody who is who's scandalous, all right? Let's say, he stands up in the middle of the Mass and says, you know, down with the Pope. then the pastor would be perfectly justified in an equally publicly forum to say, buddy, you better not get in communion on today.
Yeah.
We're not giving out communion to guys who yell down with the Pope, you know. Then at the diocesan level, let's say there's a priest, right, who is in blatant disobedience to his bishop, and he does some other kind of nastiness. You know, the bishop can issue an excommunication. Right, that's a little bit. That's still local,
yeah.
Right? And then
yeah.
There also can be something issued by the Holy See, right? The Pope actually does this. He can declare an automatic excommunication for everybody who does X, Y, or Z, right? Mm-hmm. So this can happen very locally, more locally, or you know, even universally. There was another part of this question. I'm trying to remember. We had the question of the binding and the loosing and the local and the
Peter.
Oh yeah, the Baptist. I know the Baptist.
Yes, yes.
So can the Baptist Church do this? Well, no, because they have no commission. Nobody appointed them. They have no authority. They're not even a church, right? And in Acts chapter 15, excuse me, was it 14 or 15? I think it's 14. Must be 14. We learned that it is the apostles who appointed priests in all the churches that they founded. Well, that just fundamentally undermines the independent, autonomous, congregational model of Baptist ecclesiology. The Baptist ecclesiology is that individual born-again, self-declared born-again people can covenant together and form a local community that suddenly possesses all of the marks and authority of the, quote, universal Catholic Church, end quote. Well, that's just not true. They just can't do that, right? Imagine if a group of, Tasmanians said, you know what? We're gonna reproduce the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States, and suddenly declare that, you know what, we're the United States of America. That's us. We're it, right? You know, and so now we have all the rights and privileges, and our president can command the U.S. military, and we can levy taxes, and we're the U.S. No, you're not.
No, you're
right?
Not.
You can't. You just can't do that.
Yeah. There you go. Brian, thanks so much for your call. We have just enough time for Daniel in Canada watching us on YouTube this afternoon. Daniel, what's on your mind today, sir?
Oh, hi, Dr. Anders. I just wanted to know how best to defend the concept of free will in response to Calvinists or other Protestants who deny it. When I have dialogues with them, they tend to accuse me of being a Pelagian or synergist. That's kind of the buzzwords they use.
Oh, you're absolutely a synergist. Totally. Like, I'm gonna get a T-shirt and go, I am a synergist, right? That is 100% the Catholic position. We are synergists. We're proud of it, right? So, are not Pelagians.
Yeah. Right? So you're looking for resources. So, is that right, Daniel?
Yeah, I can give you resources. Okay.
All right.
So in a nutshell, the only doctrine of free will that you have to defend is the idea that humans can deliberate on moral choices and that those deliberations have moral relevance, which is presupposed by every Presbyterian parent that tells their children not to put their hands in the cookie jar and then gives them time out in the corner when they fail to do so, right? The only element of free will that you have to defend is one that is presupposed in every practical way in every Calvinist church that has ever lived, right? You don't have to give a specific philosophical account of free will according to a particular theory. And there are different philosophical ways of accounting for that level of accountability, right? Probably the most famous treatise on free will in the Catholic tradition is On Free Choice of the Will by Augustine of Hippo, On Free Choice of the Will. You can also simply read the treatise on the will, the human will, in St. Thomas's Summa, the first part. If you want a completely different account of free will that is really not compatible with Thomism but is fully Catholic, the philosopher Thomas Williams, who's not a Catholic, is an expert on the moral thought of John Duns Scotus, and you can look up Thomas Williams' analysis of Scotus's doctrine of free will. I'm sorry to be so obscure, but
that's okay.
One that comes to my mind. And he gives a very interesting account of the way Scotus defends free will, and it's very different from the way that St. Thomas defends free will. I wish I had the book title in front of me, but it won't be hard to find.
Yeah, sounds good. And Daniel, if you missed any of that, you can always check out the podcast. It's available at EWTN's Podcast Central. Go to EWTN.com/radio. Once you're there on the radio homepage, look for the words on the upper right corner, Podcast Central. I was there just this morning. Some wonderful podcasts, including this one, Called to Communion. Hey, Dr. David Anders, thank you, sir.
John Duns Scotus, the Rutledge Companion to Free Will. That's one.
Ah,
right.
Very good. Okay. He's still going to be searching this time
yeah,
tomorrow.
Yeah, I'm just saying. William said a lot of stuff online about this.
Very good. Yeah. So just do a couple of quick searches there. Thank you, my friend.
Thank you. Thank you.
Don't forget, we do it Monday through Friday here on EWTN Radio at 2 p.m. Eastern. Check out that podcast on EWTN's Podcast Central. On behalf of our fantastic team, I'm Tom Price along with Dr. David Anders. Thanks for joining us. See you tomorrow on Call to Communion. God bless.